You'll have an opportunity to hear Fassel again. Fassel and Carrie are going to just share a little bit with us about the work that they have just returned from in Pakistan. So we'll do that immediately after lunch, and I think he's going to sing for us again. And I don't want to embarrass anybody here, but a lady walked in during the last session, came up and started talking to me. Her name's Sheila, so be sure and say hi to Sheila. She was in Harlan Park Bible Church like 25 years ago. So it's amazing how things just come back around. So I'm glad you're here, Sheila. Very good to see you. We're going to continue on this downward spiral, and I want to try to portray this a little bit graphically, so I'm going to be drawing some things up on the board, because I think it's important for us to understand the spiritual trajectory, not only of the believer that is living a victorious life, and you know the victorious life looks pretty messy. You probably have experienced this some yourself, but when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, and it's the by faith chapter, it's the victorious people, and you'll notice that the author almost goes out of his way to pick people who failed. I mean, I remember one guy that said, the Hall of Faith, this looks more like Rogue's Gallery. You know, I mean, he picked some of the messiest looking lives. And yet they're lives that ended in victory. Samson, take him as an example. He was a step away from the sin unto death. And yet recovered in just the closing moments of his life, however long that period from the time he was grinding at the mill and he was blinded. And yet that little phrase, but Samson's hair began to grow. It's not because his hair was magic. What it's saying is this was the outward evidence of something happening within. And it brought him to that point where he was able to pray that prayer just before he brought the house down and died in victory, died in faith. As we read in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith. David, polygamist, had at least 30 wives, involved in all kinds of shenanigans. Victorious believer. And I believe that the author was led by the Spirit of God to set those lives in front of us. And I love that little phrase that I think summarizes their whole experience in Hebrews 11 and verse 14, where it says, out of weakness they were made strong. It becomes an encouragement to us because we look at our own life, and sometimes our life is pretty messy. But it's the fact that we never stop there. We never stay down. We never give up. We keep pressing on, and as many times as we fall, we rise again, and we keep driving on. This is what the author wants. So we want to be able to see sort of the trajectory of what we would call a victorious life, but we also want to see the trajectory of the alternative, which is the life of reversion, disobedience, and divine discipline. So pray with me, and we'll continue on our path. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a marvelous, wonderful privilege and opportunity it is for us to open this book and delve more deeply into the record that you have set before us of the options, the alternatives, the potential of the life of the believer, potential for great good, great blessing, potential for great disobedience and self-destruction. Father, we pray that each and every one of us gathered in this room and those who hear this as it's posted on the website will choose the upward and the onward path. That though we fall, we will always rise. And though we stray, we will always come back. And that though we often exert our self-will and self-determination, that we will learn to surrender and to yield our lives, our souls, to the ministry and guidance and dynamic of the Spirit of God. To this end, we commit this session to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've seen the warning about drifting. When you drift, the implication is you're off course. So we draw a picture from the cross to the crown. This is the goal for the Christian life. It's a mountain climb. It's an endurance race. It's a battle. It's a wrestling against sin and a wrestling against evil. And therefore, it's never going to be a perfect and a straight path. There are going to be ups and downs and struggles and so forth. There's going to be problems. But at some point, it's possible for the believer to drift. And drifting comes from lack of attentiveness. Yeah, distraction. Some of Satan's greatest attacks on believers is just distraction. And some of the distractions that he puts in our way, he attacks me with this all the time. I'm a person who's easily distracted. Now, the reason is because from the time I was a little child, when I started going to school, you know, the teacher's up there teaching, I'm looking out the window. I want to know what's going on out there. You know, and my mind was always somewhere else, and it's just something in my nature is always looking for what's happening, you know, what's going on. But without focus, it's focus that keeps us moving in the right direction. Focusing on the goal, fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is going to be the point that the author will make there in Hebrews chapter 12. Fixing, in other words, you rivet your attention. You become preoccupied with the person of Jesus Christ. And if you don't, then you're going to drift. So you drift through something that causes you to stray. It distracts you. It takes your attention off Jesus Christ. If you continue, you're going to come to a point where from drifting, you'll begin doubting. And this means that you are doubting the promises of God. You're doubting the Word of God. I've seen believers go through this process. I can tell you, not only because I see it in the Word of God, but because I've seen it in 45 years of dealing with people in the ministry, not to mention the fact that I've seen it in my own life. This process is real. It's dangerous. And so in chapter 3, we saw, I think I read up to verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me. They tried me. They saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, here's the key. Verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." We could almost make that another stage along the way, departing. Drifting, doubting, and departing. But the thing that I want you to notice here in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart." Who's the brethren? Believers. Is it possible for a believer to have an evil heart? Yes. What constitutes an evil heart? Unbelief. Can a believer live in unbelief? Absolutely. Is it an enjoyable, abundant life? Absolutely not. Notice down in verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Again, another passage that people will use to sow doubts as to the security of your salvation. But as I said last night, I am not a preacher of insecurity. I am a preacher of confidence and conviction. And that's not what the verse is saying. What it's saying is, if you hold fast to the confidence you have in the Word of God, you become a partaker of Christ in all that He is doing, in all that He has for you, in all that He has purposed for your life. If you choose otherwise, you're not going to partake of those things. You're going to lose those rich blessings, not only in time, but rewards in eternity. So beware. Verse 19 says, "We see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And therefore, unbelief in the life of a believer robs them of the abundant life. That's the thrust. From the drifting and doubting, we move to dullness. Let's just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. He says in verse 11, talking about Christ, in backing up to verse 10, "called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom?" Of Christ. "We have much to say and hard to explain You know, there is a time when teaching a Bible class is extremely difficult, and that is when people have become dull of hearing. He says, I have so much I want to tell you about Jesus Christ, but it is so difficult for me to explain it to you, to make it real to you, to make it alive to you. Why? Because you're dull of hearing. Not because he doesn't have the information or the knowledge or the means of communicating, but because there's a barrier. And I can tell you as a teacher, there's a difference between teaching a hungry group and teaching an apathetic group. The one you just feel as dry or maybe not even apathetic, but maybe just really immature. They don't really have the foundation to build on. It's very difficult. You almost feel as if there's a knot tied in your tongue. There's a block in your mind. It's very hard to communicate. But when you have a group like what I've got here, it's like people are sitting on the edge of their seat and they're keeping eye contact, which is always a good evidence of a good listener, and they're taking notes, and it's like, my tongue, my mouth, my mind can't even move fast enough to get everything out to you because it's like you're going, give me more, give me more, give me more. And it makes such a difference. You have become dull of hearing. Now notice, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, is it possible for unbelievers to become teachers of spiritual truth? Of course not. Therefore, he's talking to believers. Are the believers he's talking to in verse 12 the same people who are dull of hearing in verse 11? Can you see how just with a little bit of practice you can get to the point where you can begin to analyze Scripture in a way that removes all of those questions and all of those obstacles and all of those distractions, and you just systematically work yourself through the passage and say, wait a minute, who's talking here? Well, the author's talking. I believe the author to be Paul, but whoever it is really makes no difference. It's the Spirit of God conveying a message. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to believers or unbelievers? We have to make a decision. And if we're going to say in one passage he's talking to unbelievers, then what right do we have to say in another passage he's talking to believers? The preacher of insecurity would say, well, every pastor has in his group those who are believers and those who are unbelievers, and you have to address both of them. But that's not the point of the text. The text is talking to a specific target group of people. And if you are speaking to a group in which there are believers and unbelievers, that doesn't mean that your message is going to become inconsistent. It simply means that you address the believers as believers and instruct them as believers, and you address the unbelievers. I'm not saying that the left side of the room is unbelievers. But see, actually, if I stand out where you are, they're the right side of the room, and you guys are the left side. But if you talk to the unbeliever, and I often do this when I'm in a conference because I don't know everyone that's there, and so I will specifically, those of you who have been in a conference know that I'll do this. I'll stop the teaching for a minute, and I'll just hit on the gospel. I'll explain the gospel. I'll make it very, very clear. When I do that, it's evident that I'm talking to any unbeliever that may be present in the group. But what I'm not going to do is talk to the believer and speak to them about principles of divine truth, and then in continuing to talk to that believer, start warning them and giving them the idea that salvation may not be secure. It's inconsistent. Consistency. Context. Context brings consistency because context keeps the message linked together. I realize I'm doing a very poor job of doing that in this conference simply because I have a few brief hours to try to convey to you what is the accumulation of hours and days and weeks of study that's gone into this. Very difficult to do, but I'll do my best. So let's continue on here in chapter 5. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles. What did we see the first principles referred to earlier? Look up to chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. It's the basics. Consistency, right? You have need for someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Can you think of another passage where the author speaks to people and says, I wish I could give you meat, but you have to have milk? Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? He says, you are carnal and not spiritual, and therefore I have fed you with milk because you are not able to take strong meat. Same principle here. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Is a babe still a believer? Yeah. What's the problem? He's an immature believer. And here you have believers who should have been teachers, and yet they're immature. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, remember our little format, learn, do, teach, who by reason of use, muscle is built. Let me just make a statement for all those out here who have been under the hardcore doctrinal teaching. You do not build spiritual strength by listening to the Bible taught. You gain information. You build muscle when you take what is taught and practice it in your life. And many of us have been deceived along that line. And I have to say, some of my greatest blessing came from certain ministries that a lot of you are familiar with, in the information that was given, phenomenal information, but I have to tell you that there was a curse that came with it, and that curse was an imbalance in the information and a lack of emphasizing the importance, almost an attitude that it doesn't really matter what you do in your life as long as you're learning doctrine. And there's a curse that comes with that, because if you play that game, you're going to come under divine discipline. God will kick your butt. My theme song. Drop kick me, Jesus, through the goalposts of life. Right? And I want to tell you something. When the author starts talking about our God is a consuming fire and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, I stand before you to tell you I know exactly what he's talking about. And folks, he doesn't stress it too much. He means every word of it. You do not want to fall into the hands of an angry God. I've been there. I don't like it. God raised me under my father, my earthly father, who was extremely strict. If you ever saw some of the whippings that I got at his hand, you would call it extreme abuse. It was probably exactly what I needed. But I want to tell you something. As severe as my earthly father was, when the heavenly father has taken me to the woodshed, it makes my earthly father look like child's play. It is a fearful thing. So therefore, by reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Why between good and evil? Why is it difficult to discern between good and evil? Why must a person be trained to come to that discernment? I'll tell you why. Because good and evil look so much alike. True evil looks good. And these Hebrew believers were in danger of falling for a great evil that the author identifies as crucifying the Son of God and trampling underfoot the Son of God, and yet it looked good because it was religious. It involved ritual. It involved good deeds. And it was, you know, just had that appeal of religiosity to it. And yet it was a terrible thing. They could not discern between good and evil. Sin and good are easy to discern between. Anybody knows the difference between faithfulness and adultery in a marriage, right? Anybody knows the difference between a person who would never steal and a person that's a thief. It's easy. It doesn't take exercise to learn those distinctions. It doesn't take exercise to learn the distinctions between a person who speaks the truth and a person who's a habitual liar. It's very easy to do. But when you're dealing with someone who is deceptive, who is conniving, who is crafty, gee, all of those things make me think of politicians. I'll tell you what they make me think of. Two categories of people, politicians and preachers. And you know what they do? They put on the good front, and they know what you want, and they know what you desire to see, and they learn how to play the game, and they deceive you, and they draw you in, and then they destroy you. That's evil. A politician who is just a lifelong politician will say anything they think you want to hear to get your vote. That's evil. By the way, I encourage you, if you like Alan West, you might want to get his book called Guardian of the Republic. And one of the statements he makes in here is he has paid a heavy price, both in his military career and in his political career, because he will not compromise his principles. And he has a code of honor that he lives by, and he believes that character and loyalty and honor are more valuable than anything you can gain. I'd encourage you to read it. But it simply supports and buttresses what I'm saying, that you can be evil and look really good. Discern between good and evil. So we've gone from drifting to doubting, now to dullness. And the dullness, the word nothros, is a word that means dense. Just dense. It means that, you know, you're unable to discern, to respond, so on and so forth. Don't get to the point of dullness. Dullness then leads to despising. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Here's where, again, we have the preacher of insecurity says, now this proves that if you've trusted Christ and then you sin willfully, you lose your salvation. Where does it say that? It doesn't say that. Notice he says in verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Example, Achan. Perfect example. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is he talking to believers or unbelievers? Now we have a problem. Why does he say there's no longer a sacrifice for sin? Maybe I should phrase this to you in this way. When you read the last part of verse 26 and it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, is that good news or bad news? Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But it's actually good news. Back up with me. Back up with me to verse 16. He's talking about the new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Then he adds their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Is that good news? Verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. He says the same thing in verse 18 he says in verse 26, but somehow in verse 26 it's supposed to mean you lose your salvation, but in verse 18 it's good news. What's the author saying? You have come, I'm speaking from his standpoint to the Hebrew believers, you have come out of empty ritual in temple worship to the living Christ. You have come to a living, resurrected Savior. You have come to full and complete forgiveness of all your sins. You have come to receive the gift of eternal life. You are secure in Him. And you want to go back into the temple to offer a lamb, to offer a bull? There is no more sacrifice for sin, because when He died on the cross, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, said, it is finished. And that is the end of the matter. What's He warning them of? He's saying what looks good to you is not good at all. That sacrifice you want to go back and offer will become a curse to you. Because what will it, in essence, be saying to the world? Here's what it'll say. Let me read it again. You have trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified. By the way, if He was sanctified, what does that mean? Go over to verse 10. What does it say? By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for how long?
Once for all.
Drop down to verse 14. For by one offering he is perfected for how long?
Forever.
Forever those who are what? And here is a guy who is counting the blood of the covenant by which he was what? Sanctified. How can you say this is talking about a believer in one verse, but the guy is only a professing believer in another one? Do you call that inconsistency? The guy that's sanctified in verse 10 and the guy that's being sanctified in verse 14 and the guy who was sanctified in verse, what verse is it? I lost it here. 29 are all believers. How is it possible for a believer to trample Christ underfoot? You do it every time you choose to go contrary to the will of God. How is it possible for a believer to count the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified an unholy thing? You and I do it every single time. We know the right way. We see the right way. We're convicted of the right way. And we say, nah, not interested. I've got plans for my life. I'm going to take a carnal vacation. Give me a break, Lord, for a day or a week or however long. I'm going to go do my thing. What have I just done? I have showed contempt for the blood of the sacrifice. And if I go my way and then try to do something to make up for it, to these people, it was offering a sacrifice. To you and I, it might be doing some good deed. Oh, I'll do this and it'll please God and he'll overlook what I've done. Is there any sacrifice that you can offer for the sin that you have engaged in? Absolutely not. If you set aside the cross of Christ in your life, you have nothing else to offer. And that's why all good deeds, all religious activity, all attempts to pay God back, all attempts to bargain with God, all of these things that so many churches and pastors encourage us to do, they're not good things, they're evil things, because they suggest that there is something more than the cross of Christ that God requires of you and me. And it's either all him or it's nothing at all. If the just shall live by faith, and if Jesus Christ is the focus of faith, for me to trust in anything else is to have scorn and contempt for what God counts precious. You know, maybe if I give a little more, he'll forgive me. No, that's evil. That gift is a curse. It's not a blessing. If I try now that the guilt of my sin and the shame of what I've done, now it comes on me, oh, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to pray more hours every day. I'm going to stay up all night and read my Bible. I'm going to do all of these things. None of those things mean anything. What you do is come back to the cross. And you know what the greatest response after sin and rebellion, when the guilt and the shame of what we've done comes on us, do you know what the greatest response is to show that you've actually gone back to the cross? Found in two words. Thank you. Thank you that he paid it all. Thank you that he forgave it all. You know, sometimes the enemy works on sensitive souls, and I'm sure there are other people in here like this, and I happen to be like this because I think in large part because of my upbringing, where I was constantly reevaluating and reassessing myself and my decisions and my actions. Satan loves to grab people like that by the throat, if you will, of their conscience and say, look what a rotten scum you are. You failed so much. Oh, man, you're worthless. And he gets us into that thing where we're walking around. I know they do this in Pakistan and in India they do this. They actually get flails and they'll beat themselves on the back and they'll beat themselves bloody trying to pay for their sins. Catholicism has been into all that. I'm going to beat myself bloody. But what we've done in the church is we've taken the actual physical beating out of it, and it's all just mental, and we beat ourselves down and beat ourselves down and beat ourselves down. I'm so worthless. I'm so shameful. If anybody knew anything about me, nobody would like me. I'm not even sure God likes me. And, you know, how could God love me, worthless person that I am? You know what all that is? That's a bunch of religiosity. And I want to tell you something. Pastors and preachers encourage that kind of thing, and it's disgusting. It's disgusting in the sight of God. someone's caught in a sin. So what do? We want to make them grovel. It's not enough that they acknowledge, yeah, that was a sin. And by the way, our whole nation is caught up in this. Our whole nation has been overwhelmed by the evil of satanic devices that if you speak something that is out of line, it's not enough to say, you know what, that was wrong, I misspoke, I shouldn't have said that. No, that's not enough. Man, you gotta grovel. You gotta get down and crawl through 40 acres of broken glass, and until we finally say you've had enough, you better keep crawling. We do it in our churches. I can't tell you over the years of my ministry how many incidents of adultery, unfaithfulness I dealt with that no one ever knew. You know why? Because here's what I did. I took the couple and I said, look, this is between the two of you and between you and God, and you need to get this right. You need to take care of it. You need to come back to the basis of your confidence, which is the finished work of Christ on the cross. You need to receive the cleansing that comes through confession and correction, and get back in line and press on. And you know what? I saw many couples do it, and nobody ever knew, and nobody ever needed to know. But you know what? That is not the typical way that we follow in our churches. We want to bring them up in front, and we want to make sure everybody knows, and then we want to make them grovel, and we want to make them crawl. And all I have to tell you is, look at Jesus in John chapter 8 with a woman caught in the act of adultery. That's the way it ought to be dealt with. You know what standard he set in front of her? Did it ever trouble you when Jesus, after the elders, after the Pharisees had left, and Jesus said to the woman, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then what did he say to her? Who condemns you? No man condemns me, Lord. Neither do I. You know why he said that? John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Can I ask you a question? I get kind of fired up over issues like this. If Jesus Christ himself didn't come to judge, who the hell do we think we are to stand in self-righteous judgment and condemn? And then he gave her the standard. You remember what it was? Go and sin no more. What did he set in front of her? A perfect standard. You know what? That's the same standard in front of you and I every single day of our life, because that's the standard of who he is. But I'll ask you a question, and you know the answer instinctively. Did that woman never sin again? She was just like you and I. A broken, frail vessel struggling constantly to attain to a perfect standard, which is found only in the person of Christ. We have to get our minds right about these things, or we're constantly playing religious games that are nothing more than, as I said earlier, satanic devices that enslave people instead of setting them free. This is what the author is wrestling against. So, dullness, hardness of heart. Then he comes to the despising that we see here, and he talks about the person that has basically shown contempt. He has trampled underfoot the Son of God. He has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. He has insulted the Spirit of grace. And we just call this despising. From dullness, we come to despising. By the way, everyone in this room's done it. And I'll even go one step further. Every preacher of insecurity who tells you that if you sin, you lose your salvation, he's done it. And I'm going to tell you something. Any preacher who will point a finger at someone simply because they fell into a pitfall in their spiritual life and question their salvation, if that person's lost, he is too. I'll never forget in Africa one time, I had a group of about 85 people gathered in a house. And I stood up and taught for an hour on the grace of God and the mercy of God and the finished work of Christ. There was a guy sitting right in front of me that was so agitated, he just couldn't sit still. He was just, you know, and he was giving me looks. And you know, you could tell. I knew where the guy was coming from. And I finished and I said, does anyone have anything to say? I wanted to give the guy his chance. Man, he jumped to his feet and he turned around and he took his Bible and he started spitting and sputtering and he started saying, if you go do this, you're going to hell. And you do this, you're going to hell. And you do this, you're going to hell. And you do this, you're going to hell. And this guy rambled on. I mean, he was frothing at the mouth for 45 minutes. And the whole time he did, I just stood there and I just smiling. And he finally ran out of steam and he sat down and all eyes turned on me. And I knew what they were thinking. Oh, this poor guy. How is he going to respond? And I had my response within the first 5 seconds. I said, folks, I did not come here to fight. I said, I didn't come to fight with this brother. But I said, he's picked a fight. So I said, I want to tell you something. If what he just told you is true, every one of us is going to hell, including him. And he had a look on his face like he had just been slapped. And all of the people sat there stunned for a moment. And then smiles began breaking out on their faces. And they began looking at one another. And they began nodding to each other. And they saw the consistency of the message. And they also saw something else. The wonderfulness of the matchless grace of God. And that's what we need to be conveying and communicating, and I'll teach it till I die, because folks, if it wasn't for grace, I wouldn't be here, and if what the preachers of insecurity say is true, I'm not saved. I'll just tell you that right now. If it isn't by grace, it isn't at all. So we have gone down 4 steps, and we're going to go now to the last one, and you'll have to jump a little bit. I think it's on your page 13, 14. It's the last of the warning passages in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, meaning when God spoke from Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape. This is the third time that this phrase has occurred. Remember, it started back there in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This is the third time it's occurred in the epistle. How shall we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heaven also. This once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, are you with me? Verse 28, since we, who's the we? The author and the recipients? Does this include the same people that he's saying don't refuse him that speaks? Can you see the consistency both in the warning passages as well as in the security passages that he's talking to the same people all the way through? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, when people use fire always as a picture of hell, it really confuses the issue. In the book of Jeremiah, the word of God is called fire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the bema seat of Jesus Christ is called fire. And our God will consume all that is not consistent with his character, including everything in your life and in mine. In John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, and I'll abide in you. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But any branch that does not abide in me, it will be taken up, and it will be cast into the fire and burned. What's he saying? Is that hell? No, the branch is still a branch. The believer that was associated and contacted with Christ is still a believer associated and contacted with Christ. If you're an unbeliever, you can't be called a branch. You were never a branch. We're talking about an unproductive branch. So what happens to the unproductive branch? The unproductive branch is cast into the fire. What's the fire? 1 Corinthians 3. It's the bema seat. And guess what's going to burn up? Everything that's not consistent with the character of Christ. Wood, hay, stubble, it's gone. Gold, silver, precious stones, it's going to remain. All of us are going to face this God who is a consuming fire. And therefore, we should live our lives in light of that truth. So here we have, we'll put the final step, disregarding. And actually, this conveys almost an attitude of contempt. I have seen believers go from drifting to doubting to dullness to despising to disregarding, and they have almost a contemptuous attitude to the Word of God. They have a contemptuous attitude to warnings about the danger that they face in choosing their own path. But the one thing that encompasses all of these stages of rebellion is divine discipline. And this is the thing that is never taught. How many of you in the typical churches that are out there have ever heard a Bible class on divine discipline? I mean, you have if you're in a good Bible teaching church. But in the preachers of insecurity, I have never heard a preacher of insecurity teach the doctrine of divine discipline simply because it doesn't agree with his position. You can't have it both ways. Either a believer who falls into sin loses their salvation, or a believer who falls into sin comes under divine discipline, but you can't have it both ways. Of course, what they try to do is extenuate the circumstance and say, well, if he continues, if he persists, if he keeps on going, then somewhere along the line he loses his salvation. Well, at what point before death? Saul of the Old Testament was identified as a believer, and he died the sin unto death on the battlefield of Mount Gilboa. Samuel the prophet was even brought back by God, not by the witch at Endor, to tell him, tomorrow you're going to be where I am. Where was Saul? Was he in hell? Samuel. Where was Samuel? Do you question Samuel's salvation? He's one of the greatest figures of obedience in the Old Testament. Ananias and Sapphira, New Testament example. Lied to the Holy Spirit. Does that prove they were unbelievers? No. Does it prove that they were believers who went through a process? Why? People say, all they did was make one mistake. Why would God strike them dead for one mistake? No, they had a lifestyle that had led to a point where it was impossible to restore them to repentance. You see, when they came to the point, and by the way, we could go back to the 10 spies. Did the 10 spies live faithful lives all the way up to standing there at the line going into the promised land and then suddenly change from a faithful life to saying, no, we're not going in? No. There had been a process in their lives going on for a prolonged period of time that led them to a point where they made a decision from which there was no recovery. These things don't happen overnight. Ananias and Sapphira, in their spiritual life, had drifted, doubted, gone to dullness, despising, disregarding, and without question, because of the faithfulness of God, he had been disciplining their lives, and they had not been responding to the discipline, and therefore they came to a point where they committed a sin, not so great, really, in the scale, if you want, that we sort of impose on sins. They sold some land and they said, here's the proceeds of the land. And they got $500 for the land and they only gave $300 to the church. That goes on, by the way, all the time in churches and people don't die. Why did it happen to them? Because they had come to the point of no return. So while this is not in your notes, it's something I need to add to the notes before this is finalized, this little work, which is going to turn into a volume, I know that. Let's just deal with the doctrine of divine discipline. Go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 follows, of course, the 11th chapter, which is the hall of faith. And by the way, just to put things in order for you, when he says in chapter 10, verse 38, the just shall live by faith, he then begins to define and to portray faith. And that runs all the way through the 11th chapter, but it doesn't end in the 11th chapter. In the first three verses of chapter 12, you have the only perfect picture of faith. So I want to read that for us. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all the great saints that he's mentioned in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice the inclusiveness of the language, you and me. Those of you who are wavering, those of you who are doubting, those of you who are dull, you and me, we all need to run this race. Looking unto Jesus, or as I think the New American has, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is your only perfect picture of faith. From the day he was born until the day he died, the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life in faith. Now, in contrast to that, he's going to show us the danger of divine discipline. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, unless you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. How many people in this room have ever bled because of your wrestling against sin? I haven't. Castle knows people that have. People in Pakistan have. People in India have. People in Africa have. You and I haven't. We haven't been put to that test yet. We may. Verse 5 says, you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons, my son. By the way, can it speak to them as sons if they're not sons? They got to be believers, right? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, or be discouraged when you're rebuked by him for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Listen, divine discipline is proof of God's love. If you find yourself in a situation of divine discipline, thank God for it. Painful as it is, as much as it hurts, thank God for it. He loves you. He loves you enough not to let you continue on the path that you've been following. Question.
Yeah, I was just going to bear witness to what you said about singing praise in those times.
Yeah.
It definitely makes a big
difference. Sing when you're under divine discipline. Sing when you're under trial, because one thing singing does, again, if the words have good, if the songs have good content, what you're doing is praising God and saying, even in this situation, I trust him. I trust him.
So it changes your attitude.
It does, absolutely. Changes your attitude. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Of course, in our day, almost every father. In their day, didn't happen. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, the old King James, bastards, and not sons. What's the point? If you can sin with impunity, the indication, to the best of our ability through observation, is you might not be a believer. So if I see a person who claims to be a believer and I see them in a sinful lifestyle that goes on and on and on and on, and I see no evidence of divine discipline in their life, maybe I have grounds to question. In my own mind, I don't have to make it public. In my own mind, I question, am I really dealing with a believer? But here's the point I want you to get. When you see a believer, and that believer goes into some act or path of rebellion, and you begin seeing things go wrong in their lives, do you know what you're seeing? How many times have you heard this statement? By their fruits you shall know them. Oh, he's living a sinful lifestyle. Oh, he's not a believer. That's not what the verse is saying. Do you know what one of the fruits of being a believer is? Getting your butt kicked. Divine discipline. And if you look at a believer in a sinful lifestyle and you see things going wrong in their life, you have all the evidence you need that kind of looks to me like the Heavenly Father has taken that one to the woodshed and they're saved, but, you know, they're They're on a path of rebellion at this point. Now, why is this passage so important? Because it lays out for us a progression of discipline. So let's look at this progression of discipline. First of all, he talks about being rebuked. When a believer begins drifting, God rebukes them. You know how he does it? He does it by the word. His word is going to convey a message of rebuke, or possibly a fellow believer is going to convey a message of rebuke and say, you're out of line. Or, thirdly, the ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God is going to convict you and rebuke you. You are out of line. And by the way, not one believer who has ever lived from the resurrection of Christ to the present day ever started drifting without that rebuke. God's faithful. He rebukes them. And if the rebuke doesn't work, then he's going to move to chastening. And chastening, some of your translations will have the word discipline. The word that's used here in the original language simply means child training. And what it means is that now, in addition to verbal rebuke, there's some pain involved. Things are getting uncomfortable. You know, it's like the child that disobeys once and you say, I don't want to see you do that again. The child disobeys a second time and so you say, you got a SWAT coming. And you give them a SWAT. That's the progression from rebuke to chastening. And then the child continues to rebel and rebel and rebel. And the one thing every parent needs to watch for is defiance. You know, a kid can disobey simply because they're just one of those people. I was this kind. Their head's in the clouds. You know, they're watching butterflies. They're watching the birds. And, you know, you say, stay out of the mud. And they're not even looking. And there they are in the mud. So you say, son, I told you to stay out of the mud. You rebuke them. Clean them up. Send them back out. They come back in. They're muddy. Now, a little discipline. Quack, 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 quack. By the third time, you begin to suspect, I'm not dealing now with distraction. I'm not dealing just with carelessness. I'm dealing with defiance. And defiance is where something more severe, which is called scourging. And scourging, mastigoi, is a word that means to whip with a cat of nine tails. If you saw the Passion of the Christ, you know what scourging means. My father used to say, I'll skin you alive. And I'll tell you, when he looked at you with those cobalt blue eyes and he said, I'll skin you alive, you had immediate sensations of being skinned alive. I never saw my dad afraid in my entire life. I never saw anybody like him. I've never seen another man like him. I never saw a man that could be as hard-headed and rebellious and out of line. You know, the things that made him great were also the greatest causes of pitfalls in his life. That's the way it is with all of us. Our strengths can actually be used to enhance our weaknesses. But I saw him look people in the eyes, and there was something about those eyes that just, you knew, don't mess with this guy. And I got kicked out of high school once for fighting. They said, you're out for 3 days. We lived 6 miles from the school. My only way home was to run home, so I took off running. I ran home, and my worst fear was realized when I came home and my dad was home. I walked in the kitchen, and him and my mom are sitting at the kitchen table talking, and I walked in. I've got a bloody nose and a torn shirt. And my dad said, what are you doing home? Actually, he spiced it up a bit. I'll leave it to your imagination. What are you doing home? I said, I got kicked out of school for fighting. He said, did you win? I said, yep. He said, go get cleaned up and I'll take you back. And I said, well, I can't go back. They put me out for 3 days. And he said, go get cleaned up. I went and got cleaned up. He drove me back to the school. We walked in the principal's office, sat down. He said, what's the problem here? The principal said, well, we have a policy. Kids fight, they get kicked out for 3 days. My dad turned to me and said, go on to your class. The principal sat there like, What do I do now? Just an example. He was a hardcore old codger. But I will tell you this. He scourged me. I never got scourged with a cat of nine tails. I got scourged with a lariat rope. That was his favorite instrument of torture. Because he almost always, when we were on the ranch, had one in his hands or hung over his shoulder or hanging on his saddle. And when he doubled up that lariat rope and began to swing it and you heard it whistling through the air and it hit you, it burned to the bone. And I'm not recommending the kind of discipline he meted out. I'm just saying that's what I got. When God scourges you, and folks, over the years, I can't tell you how many people have come into my office and they're under divine scourging. And you know what they want me to do as a pastor? They want me to make the pain stop. And I can't do it. Because once God starts scourging you, he has a certain number of licks that he is going to impose, and you ain't getting out of one of them. And it may not last for a few hours. It may not last for a few days. It might not even last for a few weeks or months. It can last for years. Years of painful scourging. And gradually, as repentance and correction comes, the scourging begins to diminish. I'm speaking from the knowledge of Scripture, and I'm speaking from life. And some of you in here have been through it as well. You know what I'm talking about. David went through it. Peter, the apostle, went through it. See, there came a day in Peter's life, and Peter had already, if you study the life of Peter, and you look at the things that he was doing, you could have told up front what was coming. He was drifting. He was doubting. There was a dullness. He was following from afar off, and suddenly he was put to the test, and he couldn't pass the test because he hadn't been paying attention. He wasn't spiritually alert. He wasn't vigilant to his spiritual condition, and when the test came, he failed it. You know what? There was nothing he would ever do in his life to undo what he did. How hard it is when you find yourself in life looking back saying, I would do anything if I could undo what I did, but I can't. And you carry that with you the rest of your life. And I have no doubt in my mind that Peter, over and over and over, for the rest of his life, said, if only I could go back and undo that one thing. But you know what? The pain of the memory of that failure is a part of the scourging. And it may stay with you for life, but it can be very profitable. Because it can spur you again and again and again to say, I know what that path has to offer. I don't want to go down it again. I know the pain and the shame that is down there. I don't want to go down it again. Even though your sinful nature, no matter how much sin hurts you, it'll always want to go that way. It'll never change. Thank God for divine discipline. But you see, here's the problem. If you go through scourging and you continue despising and disregarding, there's only one step left, and that is death. And that's what James is talking about. John is talking about in 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death. And he even tells us in that passage, if you suspect that a believer is under the sin unto death, he says, I do not recommend that you pray for them. Or probably a better way to say it, more consistent with his words, I do not command you to pray for him. I'm not saying that you should pray for him. He doesn't tell us that you can't. He's just saying it's probably beyond the point of no return. This is what the author was warning them about, but here's the point that I want you to get. You see where we are time-wise. We're good? We got quite a bit of time to go? Wonderful. It's about the first time I ever looked down at the time and I had time on my hand. None of us knows what form that death may take if we push it to that limit. But here's the point I want you to get. The author did know. He knew what was coming. He knew that 70 AD was coming. He knew that judgment was about to fall on Jerusalem. He knew from the Old Testament prophets and the words that they had spoken what these people were facing. And I will tell you from reading Josephus, the Jewish historian who was in the resistance that fought against Titus the Roman and then was captured and then stood outside the walls of Jerusalem as Titus put on the siege, and the words of Jesus came true when he said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee." And you know, one of the things that's funny about the scripture are the paradoxes and the things that seem to make no sense at all, but they make perfect sense. I'll give you an example. Jeremiah prophesied of Zedekiah that he would be taken to Babylon. The prophet Ezekiel prophesied to Zedekiah and said, "You'll never see Babylon." And therefore, Zedekiah said, one prophet says this, one prophet says that. They can't both be right. But Zedekiah was captured. His eyes were put out after the last thing he ever saw was his sons being put to death in front of him. And then he was taken to Babylon and he never saw Babylon. Listen, when the word of God perplexes you, when the word of God doesn't make sense, don't because of that by any means doubt it. Because God will have a way of fulfilling it. And when Jesus said, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, I'm sure that there were skeptics there and critics there who said, "How ridiculous. Once an army surrounds a city, nobody can leave the city." But if you know your history, if you know the record as recorded by Josephus, you know that when Titus surrounded the city, he gave people in the city 3 days grace to flee the city. And there were some in the city, I believe, who were believers, who chose, because of their affinity and their love for Israel and the temple and all that it involved, and their rejection of the epistle to the Hebrews and everything that the author warned, they stayed in the city. Do you know what they experienced? It's not pretty. It's not a nice thing to have to tell people. They experienced cannibalism in the siege of Jerusalem. They experienced women who cooked and ate their own children in the siege of Jerusalem. They experienced people whose skin turned black, just as the prophet Jeremiah said happened in the siege of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. It happened again. Do you know what I wonder, my friends? I wonder if we're going to see it in the United States of America. I have a fear for this country that just haunts me day and night, because we are on the brink of something I believe is awful as 70 AD. I may be wrong. If I am, call me a fool. You know what? If I'm wrong, nobody will be happier than me. I also have children. I have a wife. I have grandchildren. I have friends. But it haunts me. Because we as a nation have been given light no other nation has ever been given. We as a nation have been given opportunities no other nation has been given. We as a nation have been showered with God's blessings like no other nation in history. And therefore, to whom much is given, much is required. And you think what happened to the Jews in 70 AD is going to surpass what accountability God's going to call us to? And I know the typical Christian response to that is, "Well, it can't happen until after the rapture." Can anybody show me the verse that convinces me of that? I haven't found it. What I do find in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 is a warning and a promise. Are you familiar with it? Let me show it to you. Revelation 3:10. Remember that the message to the seven churches is not only the seven actual churches that existed at that time, but a message to seven historical phases that the church would go through. And one of those phases was the church of the Philadelphians, which we have come through and now, for the most part, have passed. Revelation 3:7 says to the angel, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it." This was an open door of missionary outreach. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship at your feet and to know that I have loved you. They were being persecuted by these Jewish opponents. Jews who were Jews in the flesh, but not Jews in the spirit, is what he means. Verse 10. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You know what the typical response is? Well, that's obviously talking about the rapture. The only problem is it can't be talking about the rapture. Why can't it be talking about the rapture? I will keep you from the hour of trial. Oh, that means he's going to deliver us. What about Christians in India? Isn't he going to deliver them? What about Christians in Pakistan who are getting beheaded? Isn't he going to deliver them? Why would God only deliver us? Because we're American Christians. We deserve better than anybody else in the world, right? Even with all of the light we've been given and the grace that we've been given and the blessings that we've been given, why should we be called to account? But I'll give you a doctrinal reason why it can't be speaking about the rapture. Because the promise here is that those who are going to be delivered are going to be delivered because they have persevered and been faithful. And the scripture is very clear in teaching in 1 Thessalonians 5 that when Jesus Christ comes in the rapture of the church, there will be those who were faithful and those who are unfaithful, and they all go because they all belong to Jesus Christ. And therefore, if scripture is consistent with itself, which it is, and he talks about an hour of trial that's coming on the whole world, and he says to a specific group of believers, I am going to keep you from that hour of trial, literally meaning I'm going to deliver you through it. I'm not taking you away from it. I will deliver you through it. What's going to happen to the ones that are not faithful? What is the hour of trial? I believe we've already entered it. I believe it's already begun. And I believe it is going to come with overwhelming force. How long is the hour? Don't know. Can't tell you. But I can tell you that chickens do come home to roost. And I can tell you that decisions do have consequences. And I can tell you that those who disregard and despise and treat lightly the things of God, as our nation is now doing, there are consequences. By the way, I should point out to you that when he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, turn with me just to, you should look at this. I will keep you from the hour of trial. The word from there, it's a little preposition, ek. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:11, just so that you see exactly what the author means here. We have the same construction used by Paul of himself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll start in verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Do you remember what happened at Lystra in Acts 14? He got stoned and left for dead. Pretty severe. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. The Greek here is the same as it is in Revelation 3:10. You say, oh, he's going to deliver us out of it. That means we don't have to worry about it. No, you better start doing like Paul and gaining some perseverance and strengthening some faith and showing some faithfulness and some loyalty and some dedication and spiritual focus, because the only way he was able to come through those persecutions and the means by which God delivered him out of those persecutions was the theme verse of Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. Will we have the faith to face what could be in our future? That's the question we need to live with. Will I have the faith? Have I spent my time well? Have I spiritually exercised myself, not just listening to the information? Again, I've got over 40 years in this business, in this racket called ministry. And I can tell you that I have seen people who faithfully sat in sound Bible teaching churches day after day, week after week, year after year, and they considered themselves the epitome of what a Christian is supposed to be, and calamity came in their lives, and they defied God, and they hated God, and they were angry with God because, after all, I've been faithful all these years in taking in doctrine, and now look what you've done to me. What was the breakdown? The breakdown was they were willing to hear, but somewhere along the line there was not a realization that these tools that are being given to me are supposed to be used, that these exercises that are being given to me are supposed to be practiced. It would be like a guy wanting to join the Navy SEALs, and so he gets the Navy SEAL workout or the Navy SEAL fitness requirement, and he puts it on his wall, and every day he goes and he reads the Navy SEAL fitness requirement. He memorizes the Navy SEAL fitness requirement, and he says, I know it by heart. I know everything about it. And then he goes to combat. You know, our son Cody, I'm so proud of him. He did so well when he went into the fire over there. And I, you know, he doesn't talk much about it. And he handles it all very well. But he did tell me one thing that I thought was so good. They had different companies that would go out. And in 280 days, the 7 months that they were there, his second tour, 210 days, they had 180 days of contact. That means out of 210 days, 180 days, they were fighting for their lives. That's pretty hot. Nick Bacon is a Medal of Honor recipient in heaven now. He said, you know, I went sometimes a month or two without any contact at all. And then a brief firefight, and then it's over, and then you move on. And then, of course, he was in that fierce and horrible battle in Tamkee. But this is the point that I want to make, and I'm not bragging on Cody, but I really am. Every company but theirs lost guys. Some of them lost several guys to enemy fire. His company never lost one man to enemy fire. I said, Cody, why is that? He said, we made up our minds that we were going to master the basics and we were going to fight smart. And here's what the other guys did. They would go out on patrol, 12-man team. They would go along single file. They get ambushed. They step on an IED. They come under fire. Chaos. Before they even knew what was happening, two or three guys already dead. Cody and his team, once they went outside the wire, as they say, 12-man team split up into 3-4-man teams. And they moved on their objective in unison, parallel to each other. And when one came under fire, the other two converged. And they actually received intercepted a message from the Taliban commander in Pakistan talking to the commander in Afghanistan, saying, why are you not killing more of these people? And he said, sir, we can't. He said, every time we ambush us, they charge right into our guns and kill us. What kind of courage does it take to do that? Aram's been there. How many times you been there? And it breaks my heart that this nation will send our young men and women to suffer and die and end up catastrophically wounded and crippled. And look at the whole scandal now with the VA. And we treat the Guantanamo Bay terrorists better than we treat our own veterans. You think God is not going to call a nation to account? When he says through the mouth of his son, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, and we send young men into fire, and they do it again and again and again, and they come home, and from the top to the bottom of this nation, for the most part, people spit on them and treat them like dirt. You think the greatest warrior who ever lived is not going to say it's time for an accounting? I will not bear with them forever. My spirit will not always strive with this nation. Well, enough of that. How will you and I face our future? I may live to be an old man. Hell, I'm already an old man. Not as old as some here. But I'm moving in on you quick. I may live and die in peace. I don't know, but you know what? I ain't planning on it. You know why? Because you don't have to plan for that. But if something else is in the future, man, you better plan. You better prepare. You better train. Because you and I are in a spiritual war. And it's a war that will not stop this side of eternity. And one day we'll be called to account. Drink in the Word. Spend time in the Word. I've known so many believers through the years who have said, well, I never read my Bible. And I say, why not? And they say, because I don't know Greek and Hebrew. I say, don't you think God speaks English? So which is the perfect Bible language, Hebrew or Greek? Because when the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't quote Hebrew, he quotes Greek. And if he didn't, the key verse of the entire book, Hebrews 10:38-39, the just shall live by faith, but if he turns back, my soul has no pleasure in him, was quoted from Habakkuk 2:4 in the Septuagint, which nutcases today would say, but it's not the real Bible. The real Bible is the Hebrew Bible, which, by the way, said something different. And there's a reason for that change, and the reason for that change is when Habakkuk wrote it, it related to Nebuchadnezzar, and therefore it said, his soul is not upright in him. In other words, I'm not pleased with him, but your job, Habakkuk, is to live by faith. When the authors of the Septuagint wrote it, by whatever means, the Spirit of God moved them to change the wording so that it would fit to their time and our time, and therefore they changed the wording. If he turns back, my soul has no pleasure in him. I can't explain all the ins and outs of the translation, but I can tell you this, from Jesus to Paul to the author of this book, which, as I said last night, I believe is the Apostle Paul because of further research on my part and other men's part. When they quote the Old Testament, they quote the Septuagint. Got to be a reason. Well, where are we time-wise? We got about 15 minutes, if I'm not mistaken. And I'm going to move on to page 17 in your notebook, I believe. Works worthy of salvation. I think we've pretty much scanned over all those intervening pages with divine discipline, the sin unto death. So let's look at works worthy of salvation. We have to come back now to Hebrews 6 once again. Hebrews 6, verse 9. I'll read verse 9 to 12. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. You say, but wait a minute. He just warned them that they could lose their salvation, right? For those who teach that Hebrews 6 teaches that you can lose your salvation. Someone said that, you know, they attend a church where that's taught. And folks, it's hard to find good local churches. I understand that. You know what? When I'm home in Prescott Valley, my wife and I attend a church. I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for over 40 years. I attend a church. I sit under another man. I don't agree with everything he teaches. I strongly disagree with some of the things that he says. But you know what? Commitment to the local church is loyalty to Jesus Christ. Find the best one you can. Get in it. Be a part of it. Suffer through. Listen, it's good for you and I to suffer through the things about it that we don't like. It teaches humility. It teaches submission to God. It teaches a grace-oriented attitude to other believers. It teaches a willingness to accept people even though you don't agree with them. It teaches less self-righteous judgmentalism. So I sit there and I listen, and when I can, I encourage and I thank for the things that are given that are good and worthwhile. Remember that the willful sin, if we sin willfully, what is that willful sin? We didn't look when we were at that point, but the previous verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So he says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. The word to accompany here is a word that literally means to belong to be the possession of. He says, we're convinced that you have things that are the possession of salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Remember the verse we referred to earlier? He who endures to the end shall be saved. Same principle here. Deliverance comes from faithfulness. That you do not become sluggish. We've already seen the process by which that happens. But that you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I wish we could go a whole lot deeper all the way through the book of Hebrews. We simply can't do it in the little bit of time that we have. But let me show you the mountaintop, if I can, of the verses I just read you. Three words. Love, hope, and faith. You see them? Love in verse 10, hope in verse 11, faith in verse 12. You would be surprised how many passages you find those three words. And do you know why? Because they're the real test of our spiritual life. We often refer to them as the great spiritual virtues. I want to just share a few passages with you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. I know you're familiar with this. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 13, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. A lot of people think that these are comparatives, like faith is being compared to hope and hope is being compared to love, and when you compare them, love is the greatest. That's not what the word greatest literally means in the original language. It means the superlative. Do you know what we mean by a superlative? Well, a superlative is like good, better, best. You know the little poem? Good, better, best. Never let the matter rest till good is better and better is best. That little poem illustrates a very important point. Is best better than good? Yeah. But you can't go from good to best if you don't go through better. And you can't get to best if you don't start with good. The three are interconnected. They stand or fall together. And this is what faith, hope, and love are. Faith is the foundation for hope. If you're moving on in your spiritual life, you're going to move from faith, which simply sees, receives, and accepts the Word of God, to hope, which sees and accepts and acts on the Word of God. Why? Because hope removes your mind from the present to the future. It moves your mind from the known to the unknown, and it moves your mind from that which is intellectually understood to that which is practically applied. But then you move from hope to love. Faith responds to the Word of God. Hope responds to the promise of the future. Love responds to the grace that's been given and demonstrates that grace received and practical application in the lives of other people. When we talk about love in the biblical sense, we're not talking about romantic love. We're not even talking about marital love, although this should enter in. We're talking about spiritual love. Many people have tried many different ways of trying to communicate it. The best way I know how to communicate it is unconditional. I don't like impersonal because impersonal implies that it's impersonal. And one thing love cannot be is impersonal. But it can be unconditional. And in my life, as errant as it has been, God has given me a demonstration of unconditional love on a human plane. Actually, he's given me, I would say, three examples of unconditional love. One, my mother. My mom believed in me when nobody else would believe in me. She would stick with me when nobody else would stick with me, and nobody knew my rotten side better than my mom. She always said, out of 10 kids, most of her gray hairs came from me. She knew that I still remember her sitting on the bed when I was 5 years old with tears in her eyes pleading with me to please try to be good. And I would swear that I was going to be good, and I got up fully resolved to be good. But before I'd taken five paces, I was thinking, man, what I could do with that. I wonder what's in there. And there I was off again. The second is my wife, who has shown me unconditional love. I have learned about the love of Christ through the love that my wife has given me. There is no reason, I'll be the first to tell you, there's no reason on this earth my wife ought to love me. She doesn't love me because, and she doesn't love me if. Her love is a decision based on her, not me. Like the love of God is a decision based on God, not us. And that's why God's love is never conditional. If you do this, I'll love you. It is, I love you. That love will never change. Paul tells us in Romans 8, starting in verse 31, all the way through verse 39, what shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Tribulation, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, things present, things to come, height or depth, any other creature, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. The third example I've seen in my son Will and the way he treats his family. He is, in many ways, he'll be embarrassed if he ever hears this, which he probably won't. He's one of the greatest, next to Nan, who's the greatest disciple I've ever produced. I'd say Will's the second. I can't take all the credit for him because he had a mom and he's had other teachers. But I look at him and I observe his life and I see a man who lives his life very deliberately, very thoughtfully, and very cautiously. His question continually before him is this the right thing to do? Is this what God would want me to do? I wish I could be half the man he is. But you know what? If you can't be half the man your son is, at least you can rejoice that you have a son like that. To go on. Faith, hope, and love. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. How important is this? That God would repeat it over and over and over and over. Romans 5, 1-5, therefore having been justified by faith, there's the first one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint because of the love of God that is poured out in our hearts. Faith, hope, and love. If you begin to look, you'll find it in almost every epistle of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. May as well read verse 3 for the context. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. They just keep coming up. And I ask, how important is this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. One of the primary passages where we find these. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. How important can they be? We miss Galatians 5, 5, and 6. You can just jot that one down. I won't have you turn back to it. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 5, we who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Dropping down to verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, but yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Sometimes you'll find the three all together in one verse. Sometimes they're scattered out. But it's amazing. I've only given you a few of the passages. There are many. Some are in the book of Revelation. As you begin reading, whenever you see love, look for hope and faith. Whenever you see hope, look for love and faith. Whenever you see faith, look for hope and love. Likely one or both will be somewhere in the vicinity. And the reason, if I was to summarize the fruit of the Spirit, which we have in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, these three words would do it. Faith, hope, and love. The author is speaking to these Hebrew believers who, in the face of persecution, are in danger of forsaking their confession of the faith, which means holding fast the confession of our faith means I believe that the cross of Christ is all sufficient. By the way, I spoke earlier of how we in our churches tend to take people who have fallen into sin and we love to make them grovel and we love to make them, confess it all and bear all to people or whatever we can do to shame and humiliate them. It's evil. But I want to tell you the other side of it. If you ever find yourself on the other side of it and people are demanding that you grovel and crawl, the peer pressure against you will be immense. I've been there. When the whole world is screaming at you, bow the knee, hang the head, grovel and cry, and you're standing there and you've already got a weight of about 1,000,000 pounds on your back, because now you're facing the shame of some of your deep, dark secrets being laid out in front of people, and you're humiliated, and you're already feeling about as miserable as you can feel because of your own failure. And they're demanding all this. And you know what you have to do? You have to stand and say, I'm going to defy your request. I'm not going to do it. Because it's not biblical. Yeah, I regret what I did. Yeah, it was wrong. Yeah, I'll deal with it between me and the Lord. Yes, I'll acknowledge it to those that I've hurt or injured or, you know, in whatever way. But I refuse to get down and grovel and crawl just to make you feel superior. It's not right. Do you realize that to do that is the same as going back into the temple? We're going to do a religious act so that we can somehow add to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And folks, the number of religious acts, do-good acts, feel-good acts that you and I can get involved in are endless. And we got to see them for what they are. They are evil substitutes for a conviction and a confidence in the finished work of Christ on the cross. My security, your security, does not depend on your performance. My assurance does not depend on my performance. My blessing or cursing does depend on the decisions I make and the actions that follow. But when it comes to the issue of life, when it comes to the issue of eternity, when it comes to the issue of your standing before God, listen, if Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are seated with him in the heavenly places, no believer was ever unseated from the throne of Christ. No personal failure is going to unseat you. It may shame you here. It will cost you blessing. It will cost you reward in eternity because there is a just reward for every action. Listen, something that haunts me sometimes, when Jesus said, men will give an account for every idle word that they speak. That gives me an idea of just how searing the Bema Seat of Christ is going to be. And you know what? I used to kind of scoff at that. I used to think, you know what? It doesn't matter what you do. You sin, no big deal. Confess it. Just pick up and move on. Right? Life's good. Grace is great. The author of Hebrews says God's a lot more serious about his word and his will than to take that kind of attitude. And when we take that kind of attitude and we get slapped down, we had it coming. And I thank God very much for times I've been through and discipline I've been through, because it makes me look at passages like this in a whole new light. God will call each one of us to account in our life. We will receive just recompense of reward in this life. Do you remember? I think one of the most doctrinally packed movies I've ever seen. Gladiator. And here is a guy who has gone through hell and high water. He finally comes to confront his tormentor, who is now the Caesar, the emperor, who seems to have everything going his way. And this guy who lived by a code of honor and integrity, everything has gone bad for him. You know what you have? You have a perfect picture of the child of the devil and the child of God. But he looked him in the eye and he said, the time for honoring yourself is nearly over. And it reminds me of another line in another great movie, the Book of Eli. I know good Christians don't go to movies, but I'm sorry, I watch them. Do you remember the Book of Eli when the guy caught up with the thug that he saw from the top of the bridge? Slaughter and maim and rape. And he finally slammed his face into the table and then said, don't you realize you're going to be called to account for everything you've ever done? That's a sobering thought. But both of those lines came from the lips of Jesus Christ in even more stern terms. We will give an account for every idle word we've spoken. That ought to motivate us a little bit to think before we speak and before we act, and to approach this marvelous thing called life that we've been given with very serious focus and concentration. I'm going to leave it with that. We're still going to take up the works that accompany salvation, because this is all leading somewhere, believe it or not, in spite of my often sidetracking and a bunch of ranting and raving. It all has a purpose, I believe. This is leading somewhere. What have we seen? Just quickly review. We've seen the promise of an anchor of our soul, something that can stabilize us no matter what life throws at us. We have seen what appear to be passages that call into question whether a believer might be able to lose his or her salvation. We've dealt with each one of those, and we've shown that it's a consistent thread that's running through the entire epistle of warnings, not to unbelievers, but to believers, not of the loss of their salvation, but of discipline in time, lost blessing in time, and reward lost in eternity. We've seen the author stand on eternal security in chapter 6 and chapter 10 in particular. Now we've come back to Hebrews 6 and the author is saying, we expect something better from you. I want to tell you something. If the author, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, can speak to a group of wayward believers and say, I expect something better from you, that is nothing less than the voice of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God, through the pen of this author, saying to you and I today, I'm expecting more of you. I'm expecting more. I don't care how high you have attained, how much you've learned, whatever you've done, I expect more of you. You're still alive. That means there's more to learn, there's more to attain, there's more to accomplish. Fix your eyes on Jesus and keep pressing on, and we're going to look. What does that mean in practical terms? We just saw the faith, hope, and love, but what does that really look like in life? How can I express that faith, hope, and love in practical terms? How can I put feet to my faith, to put it in a common picture and phrase? We still have to look at that, and we want to look at that this afternoon. But in our next session, I want to give Faisal and Kerry an opportunity. They just came out of Pakistan, and you need to hear where they've been and what they've seen and what they've done, because God is at work in Pakistan. And I'll tell you what, I've been there, and Faisal was born and raised there, so I don't feel sorry for him. But I want to tell you something. Kerry went over there as his wife, and I can't tell them the burden that I had for them and the number of times I woke in the middle of the night and prayed for them, because I was frankly terrified. Well, I wouldn't use the word terrified. I had great, great burden and heaviness. That's probably a better term. I knew that whatever happened was under God's control. But you know what? Sometimes even God gets a little bit rough and wild. I mean, he is not predictable. Some of you have heard me tell this before. I was actually at Harlem Park. I don't know if you might have been there when I said it. I said, if once you learn enough doctrine, you'll know what God's going to do. That arrogant statement was made right before he turned my world upside down. You know what he taught me? No one predicts God. You don't know what he's going to do. He is totally unpredictable, and he is extremely wild. And I love him all the more for it. Because it was that extremity of grace, the extravagance of grace, and the boundlessness and infinite measure of that wild, raging love of God that caused him to send his son into this world to accept brutality and rejection and scorn and contempt and end up on a cross. And he did it all just so that you and I could live in his presence forever and ever. Thank God for a wild, untamable, and unpredictable God. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the love that just tears the universe apart and even splits history in two in order to bring us into your embrace. We pray, Father, that our response to it will be worthy of you and of him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take a break, and we've got lunch. And
hold on a second. I think we're going to need about 15 minutes to set up. So if y'all can hold on.